You know, when I teach class overseas, they often want me to be in as early as 5 or 6 in the morning. And we will sometimes go until 9 o'clock at night. And that's before the questions and the answers begin. And many times when I'm traveling in third world countries, I will suddenly be presented with an opportunity to teach a class that I had no forewarning of until maybe 10 minutes beforehand. They asked me, would I be willing to teach for an hour or two? When things like this first began to happen, it was a little bit disconcerting and a little bit challenging, but I've learned that God deposits in our souls, if we're taking in the Word and feeding on it, doing our homework, He deposits everything that we need. And if we'll just make ourselves humble before the Spirit and let Him lead, He will bring out a message that is going to be worthwhile. So we will see how long the Spirit wants to go, and we'll be happy to stop when He says to stop, even if it is an hour and a half or two or three or whatever it is. I want to direct your attention to the 7th page of your notes. Again, your notes are a little bit different than mine. And I would like you to turn to the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter. And before we resume, we should, of course, humble our souls before the throne of God's grace. You know, one of the lessons that I've learned, if I could pass on any lesson that I've learned in my 50-some years of Bible study and 45-plus years of ministry, not only for those who would desire to be teachers or pastors or missionaries or evangelists, but for every believer that would have a desire to run the race that God has set before them, the one thing that I would emphasize is be humble. You are not so great. Be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. But if you lift yourself up, I can promise you, He's going to bring you down. Be humble in your attitude toward the Lord. Be humble in your attitude toward other believers. How does humility express itself in relation to others? The Apostle Paul says, consider others more worthy than yourself. Consider yourself the least. Consider others better than yourself. It pays great dividends. It will help in every area of your life. Andrew Murray wrote a book called The Beauty of Holiness. The Bible talks in the Old Testament a lot about the beauty of holiness. And he addresses the question, what is the beauty of holiness? And his little book, which I would highly recommend to you, very readable and very worthwhile, is that the beauty of holiness is humility. Christ demonstrated the beauty of holiness when he said, I am among you as one who serves. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. So these are lessons that we always have to come back to again and again. And thankfully we have a Heavenly Father that loves us enough to remind us of the importance of these things from time to time by teaching us a little humility. So let's humble ourselves before the throne of grace. I'm going to give a moment of silent prayer because when you have a gathering of priests gathered together. Now, by the way, in other countries, I'll tell you how they do this. They'll say, we want to pray about this, and we want to pray about this, and we want to pray about this, prayer requests that may come along like the prayer requests we've had, and then they'll say, let us pray. And everybody in the group starts praying loudly. And the first time that you're ever in a setting like this is like bedlam. You're going, I can't even pray, there's so much noise. But after you're in that experience, from time to time, it becomes really quite a beautiful thing. Because when you think that all of these people are praying loudly for the requests that have been made, and to us it sounds like bedlam, God's listening to every single one of those prayers. He's not missing a one of them. And it's not confusing or chaotic to Him at all. However, in our culture, it works better if we all pray silently. So as believer priests, let's present our request. Whatever the Lord may have spoken to you about, possibly about your need, possibly someone has shared their needs with you, possibly areas in the course of our studies that are not making sense to you. You know, sometimes a better course, instead of coming to me and asking me, is saying, Lord, I would like you to make that more clear, and it will astound you that in the next class it'll come up. And then you have the satisfaction of knowing God just did something miraculous. Because I didn't even know the question you were going to ask, and I gave the answer because the Spirit of God heard your prayer. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we are here because we desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is our desire to multiply grace and truth in our lives through the increase of an understanding of what your word has to tell us. We know that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that you have prepared for us, but you have revealed them to us through your Spirit. And it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who is the only true interpreter of the word of God, would now break for us the bread of life. Father, as your children, like those little orphans in the videos that we've seen, we gather around the banquet table of your grace, and we ask that the Spirit of God would give us today our daily bread. We pray that you would give us our allotted portion for this day, and that it would serve to draw us closer to you and make us more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all that is done in the course of this class, every thought, every attitude of reception, every word, let it just be honoring and glorifying to you, that in eternity we might look back and treasure this time so precious that we have shared together. And we thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. I shared with you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said that we should live in such a way that men consider us as faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially the meaning of the verse. Let a man so consider us, any man, so consider us as stewards of the mysteries the grace of God. Now, you can't be a steward of something you don't understand. And as I pointed out earlier, mysteries in the Bible are not to remain mysteries to us. In the ancient world, the religions had their mysteries. These mysteries were revealed or unveiled to people as they were initiated into that particular religion, or that particular brotherhood, or whatever it might be. A lot of our service clubs, they all have their special little things that only certain people know as they get initiated in. Going into the Masonic Lodge would be essentially the same thing. They have their little secrets that only the people on the inside can know. The mysteries of God are for those who are in Christ, and they are there for us to understand. We do not keep them secret. We proclaim them openly. But if you don't know what the mysteries are, how can you be a good steward of the mysteries? So on your seventh page, it says that the highlights of this age of spiritual mysteries, which began with the mystery of godliness, gives us a grasp of the scope of history as well as a sense of the events in our own generation, and I might add, very importantly, in light of Fassel's recent presentation, they give us an insight into the strategy of God for spiritual victory. Those people that you saw in that video are warriors for Christ. They are weak. They are often dirty. They are extremely poor. And folks, I have to tell you, they put us to shame. They know a fraction of what you and I know. And they put us to shame. Christians in most third world countries rise at 4 or 5 in the morning to dedicate themselves to prayer, often followed by singing and praises before they head off to their work. Many of them will be up until midnight taking care of their tasks. They put us to shame. Recently, Nan and I were in Papua New Guinea. We were at the graduation of the SA Bible Institute, and after the graduation was over, I spent a week teaching former graduates who came back for a refresher course. And then after that, we took a week and we trekked through the jungle. And we went from place to place, from village to village. We traveled on foot. We traveled on dinghies on the ocean. We traveled by four-wheel drive truck part of the way. We traveled in the rain. We actually arrived back at the starting point at 1 o'clock in the morning in a pouring rain. We threw our packs on and started down the muddy track for 3 hours to get back to the village where we were staying. This is our life in the field. But on one occasion, as the men and women woke up early in the morning to pray, we had provided those who were on our team a few necessities. We took care of their food. We took care of some other things for them. And Nan overheard one very humble little guy who is just an amazing individual. Heard him praying and thanking God that he was able to come with us because he got a bar of soap. That was a treasure, that he got a bar of soap so that he could be clean. They put us to shame. We need stirred up. So in looking at these mysteries, which we are to be stewards of, what are they? I just want to walk through them. Number one, the mystery of godliness refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Christ entered into the world to unite God and man, to bring, as it were, God down to men in order that he might lift men to God. By the way, along this line, and I keep hammering on this because Arizona Conference keeps bleeding over, in Matthew 9, we read that Jesus looked on the multitudes and he had great compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into his field." Now, try to imagine this. I think I may have made a couple of people mad last night because they didn't come back today, and I noticed a little perplexity on their faces when I was dealing with the issue of Calvinism. Try to picture this. What the Bible really meant to say was that Jesus looked out on this multitude of people, thousands of men, women, and children, and had compassion on the elect. Does that enhance or diminish your estimation of the person of Jesus Christ or the presentation of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is obvious. You and I, with all that we can study and know, will never plumb the depths of the riches of the love of Christ. We have eternity to explore it. Paul talks about the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God. He says that's the thing we need to focus on. Because if we understand that, we understand the essence of all the mysteries. Christ came into the world in the mystery of godliness. Secondly, He introduced to His disciples in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4 the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What He was speaking of is the fact that the kingdom would play out differently than they expected. They expected, based on their understanding of the Old Testament, that when Messiah came, He would drive the Romans into the sea, establish His kingdom in Jerusalem, and rule over the Jewish people. And that's not the way God intended it to happen, because God accomplishes His will not by power, but by servanthood and humility. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven begins as a mustard seed. And God plants the mustard seed in the world. And you have all of those parables of Matthew chapter 13 that are explaining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which is simply saying it's not going to arrive the way you guys think. It's going to start very small. It's going to start very humble. And there's going to be spiritual warfare going on. A certain man had a field, and he planted good seed in his field. But while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And therefore, there's a problem because the conflict has entered into the kingdom. But it's a conflict of an opposing kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, you have the wheat and the tares. And all the way through, the stories are explaining this is going to be a conquest through humility and weakness. Many of us are unable to live a Christian life because we're too strong. If you're going to be used by God, you're going to have to let Him break you. And you're going to have to let Him make you weak. And when you get weak enough to be humble, and weak enough to be dependent, and weak enough to stand by faith alone, then you'll begin to see the real dynamic of the kingdom of God. Then he goes on in Ephesians 6:19 and 1 Timothy 3:9 to talk about the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of faith. And this was baffling to the people of Paul's age, because they thought that the whole thing was all about good works. First of all, they thought that their key to the kingdom of heaven was being descendants of Abraham. And then they thought that the further assurance of being a member of the kingdom was the good works that they did. And then God takes the guy who was more devoted to good works than anyone else, more hostile to the followers of Christ than anyone else, takes Paul, breaks him on the Damascus Road, teaches him what it's all about, and the Apostle Paul begins to proclaim a message of salvation by simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was baffling to the scholars and the academics of his age. It did not make sense to the wise, to the high, and to the mighty. It made a lot of sense to the poor and the weak and the broken. It's the mystery of the gospel in its simplicity and in the issue of faith alone. This brings in, of course, the mystery of the Gentiles. It was not unknown in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be included in God's plan of redemption. What was not revealed is that not only would they be included, but they would become the dominant feature. So the mystery of the Gentiles baffled again the so-called intelligentsia of the age of the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the Gentiles leads us to the mystery of the church in Romans 11:25 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is, of course, the entity that the Gentiles were formed into, and that is an entirely new spiritual species in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but in Christ. A body made up of many members, having one head, Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians is all about the headship of Christ. The book of Ephesians is all about the body function of the church. And you put the two of them together, and you have a beautiful story of the mystery of the church. And the church, of course, is on the earth for a specific period of time. After the rapture of the church, during the tribulation period, there will be the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is Antichrist. Everywhere I go in the world, the Christians come up wringing their hands, wild-eyed, with their eyes rolling, asking me about the number 666. Are they going to brand it on us? Are they going to force us to receive it? And I say, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen in your time. That's after we're gone. That's after the rapture. That's in the tribulation. Stop worrying about who's the Antichrist. Well, do you think? I've had people come up to me at conference. Do you think maybe so-and-so's the Antichrist? Well, they're certainly working according to the spirit of Antichrist, but they are not the Antichrist. Paul makes it clear again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when he comes, his coming will be spectacular. It's going to be, he's going to come according to the miraculous working power and signs and wonders within the power and the dominion of Satan. There won't be any doubt when he shows up on the scene. But it's not going to be during our time. He is the mystery of iniquity. And why is he the mystery of iniquity? Because how does iniquity, how does lawlessness, how does Antichrist present himself to the world? I'm the Savior. Evil is at its worst when evil appears at its best. Politicians know this. Politicians learn to lie. They make a career out of lying. By the way, in the recent budget, and I hate to get on political topics because it really detracts from Christ, but here we go anyway. It's all a part of what we need to know. In the last budget boondoggle that they sent to our president to sign, not only did they not do the things they told us they would do, like banning the support, the taxpayer-funded support of Planned Parenthood, which has nothing to do with Planned Parenthood. It has to do with planned demolition of children. In India, they take them and throw them out on the street and let them get killed. Here we sophisticate it and we do it behind closed doors and we call it women's choice. And it's slaughter. But see, if you clean it up and make it look nice, it's acceptable. If you lie as a politician and present yourself as good when you are as vile a human being as ever walked the face of the earth, it appears nice. We're polite. We're nice. We're look at how well dressed we are. As long as you don't see the reality of who and what we are, it's okay. And so what did they do? They voted themselves raises. They're already being paid twice what they're worth. Yeah, you're right. You know, originally our politicians were not paid. My personal opinion is they should not be paid. By the way, your president today, at this time, is the first president in a long, long time who said that he would donate every bit of his presidential pay to charities. I think he has to keep $1 to make it legal. We've got a pack of scoundrels. I'm not saying all of them are the worst they can be, but they're working on it. The mystery of iniquity. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he will look so good, he will appear so sweet, he will seem so nice and kind that the world will follow him. And then God's going to rip off the mask and the satanic character of Antichrist will be seen. That's the mystery of lawlessness. Seventh, this will lead to the mystery of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is the last world system that will oppose Christ and oppose the state of Israel, the nation of Israel. And after that, what happens? Look at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10:5 says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven." By the way, he's claiming the land and the sea for Christ. raised up his hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. I give you this so that you understand, so that you get a little bit of a picture in your mind that all of these mysteries are a part of the same thing. And it is a mystery of the strategy of God to win the age-old conflict in the spiritual as well as in the universal or global realm. It's going to be finished with the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, the mystery's over and everything is now out in the open. And it'll be very clear. So I felt that it would be worthwhile to make that clear to you because you're to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. We need to understand them. We need to be able to explain them because, quite honestly, 99.99.999999% of the church doesn't understand it. And too many are trying to fight battles that are not our battles. And too many are trying to do great things that are not really all that great at all. And it's very easy to get distracted, to be deceived, to be misled, and to be very active in the wrong thing. So, don't be deceived. Which leads us to the next statement in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He was preached among the Gentiles. This is study 5 in your notes. The purpose of the church in large part is the mission of ambassadorship to the world. This mission, which was originally given to Israel, was forfeit due to her unfaithfulness. This is why Paul expresses his grief in Romans chapter 9. He said, I have unceasing grief and sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren according to the flesh. Why? Because God gave them everything and they failed their calling. And when you fail your calling, you lose it. Jesus made it very clear. To whom much is given, much is required. To the servant who is given and he doesn't use it, even what he has shall be taken from him and given to another who has more. As a believer in Jesus Christ, for you and I to fail to find, only those who seek find. If any man wills to do the will of God, he will know. That's the key right there. And if we fail to fulfill the plan that God has for our life, it can only be because we didn't, number one, bother to find out what it is. And number two, if we did bother to find out what it is, we didn't bother to do it. So, people keep asking me when I'm going to stop traveling around the world. I reckon I'll stop when I'm dead. I figure that'll be a pretty good time to stop. Because I have been sent on a mission that is worldwide. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the prophecy that we have for Christ being preached among the Gentiles, we can go back to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, where we read the phrase, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them light has shined. And you know that this was fulfilled in Matthew 4:15. I think it says Malachi. It should be Mark 1:11. If your notes there say Malachi, it should be Mark 1:11. As I said, it was no secret that the Gentiles would be a part of God's plan of redemption. The thing that was not known was that they would become the dominant force in the church. The historical evidence from Luke 2:30 to 32, we have The statement, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon was on target. He knew what was going on. He was well instructed. He understood what God was about, and he realized that the Gentiles were about to play a much bigger role than they had ever played before. Paul, of course, plays a major role in all of this because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he exults in his calling because he realizes, as a matter of fact, here's a little tidbit. You may have never thought about this. In the book of Romans, in Romans 15, he says twice, "On my way to Spain," he's writing to the Roman believers, "on my way to Spain, I am going to come to you. Be sure and prepare, because when I start on my way to Spain," why is Paul so preoccupied with Spain? Because in Isaiah 66, when it talks about the gospel going to the Gentiles, the nations that are named, starting in Jerusalem, working their way out, end at Tarshish. And the apostle Paul felt that to fulfill his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles, he had to make it as far as Spain. Did he make it? We don't know. There are some evidences that the apostle Paul, this will blow your mind, may have actually made it to Britain. There's a little book, I forget the exact title of it, something about St. Paul in Britain or something like that. Quite interesting, but really not to the point. What are the implications of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, you and I have a role to play, do we not? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the text that I chose for my message, both at the graduation in Papua New Guinea and at the graduation in Nagaland. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." The word compel means to drive forward under pressure. The love of Christ drives us forward under pressure, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. How many people come into the world spiritually dead? All. How many people did Jesus Christ die for? You realize, of course, that if you annihilate the teaching of limited atonement, you have just abolished the entire TULIP system. Remember TULIP? Total depravity, only defined in a non-biblical way. Unconditional election, God picks some for heaven, says to hell with the rest. L for limited atonement, Christ only died for the ones he intended to save. I, irresistible grace, when the grace of God grabs you. I have a nephew in Australia, and he's a typical Aussie, and they can tend to be quite blunt. And he calls the idea of sovereign election faith rape. You're going along through life and God just jumps you and faith rapes you. That may be a little crude for you. Australians think it's great, because that's basically what it boils down to. No response on your part. No cooperation on your part. If he picked you, you're going to go to heaven. If he didn't pick you, there's nothing you can do to go to heaven. And this verse just blew that out of the water. If one died for all, it's because all were dead. The all who were dead are the all for whom he died. Very simple statement, but hard for a lot of people to get. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If Christ died for all and I belong to him, how many am I obligated to? All. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at this girl and say, she's a beautiful girl and this one's not beautiful. Oh, here's a man who's rich. There's a guy who's poor and shabby. Oh, here's a guy who is successful and there's a guy who's a failure. Oh, here's a guy that's powerful and there's someone that can't do anything for me. We no longer look at people in that light. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so how do we look at them? Verse 17, therefore, I should finish verse 16, even though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, we once knew him as a revolutionary, as a great rabbi, as a good teacher, as a head of a religion. Those are all human viewpoint perspectives of Christ. Now we know him for who he is. Christ is God in the flesh, and that changes everything. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so now we look at people not for what they are, for what how they appear. We look at them for what they could be in Christ. You know, God doesn't look at you as you are. I mean, he obviously recognizes you as you are. He sees you for what you're going to become. If God revealed to some of you what you're going to become, it might blow your mind. It happened once in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ showed up to a guy who was trembling inside a wine vat, beating out a little bit of wheat so he could get some Wheaties for breakfast, and he said, "Hail, O mighty warrior." And Gideon said, "Who are you talking to?" "I'm talking to you. You're about to become the mightiest warrior of this age." God sees us for what we are, but he also sees us for what he's going to make of us. Verse 18 says, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." By the way, who did Christ reconcile to himself? This is a test most seminary students would flunk. Verse 19 tells us, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By the way, what that means, no one goes to hell because they're a sinner. There's only one basis for condemnation. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and that is because people choose not to believe. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Only one basis of condemnation, and that is willful unbelief. Verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ," that includes you, "as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is the message. By the way, could I throw something else in here you may not have caught? Paul is talking about reaching the world for Christ, and then he turns it on the Corinthians. "We are imploring you, Corinthians. Yes, I know you're believers. Yes, I know you go to church on Sunday. Yes, I know you give a little bit of an offering once in a while. But I am imploring you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." In other words, you are saved, but you are not what you should be for Christ. Because the mystery of God is the strategy of God for spiritual victory, and the strategy of God for spiritual victory is a church triumphant that doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world, but is willing to lay its life down at the blink of an eye for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Could I say to you, as well as to me, we need to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is more than just salvation. Reconciliation is coming into a communion of thought and a communion of focus and a communion of purpose, as it were, having the same heartbeat. We need to be reconciled to God. Verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God imputed Christ with the sins of the entire world so that He could impute to each and everyone who believes the righteousness of His own Son. That's the spiritual implications of the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. 2,000 years ago, God took His greatest enemy, known as Saul of Tarsus, the rising star of Judaism at the time, and brought him to his knees and opened his eyes and brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. See, God realized that in all the raging of Saul and in all of the fighting of Saul, it was him fighting against his own conscience. I have a theory. Would you like to hear my theory? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him what he had to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, I think that rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. And he refused to go. Why? Because his riches were great. Do you think there might be a hint in what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 when he says what he learned in Christ was that he had to count it all loss to gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering? He said, I count all things loss that I may gain Christ. Do you remember in the story of the rich young ruler a very interesting statement that's made? Not made about anyone else Jesus meets in His encounters with people. He looked on him and he loved him. You know what Jesus was saying to that rich young ruler? You're not ready now. You will be. I'll show you what great things you will suffer for my sake. I love you not for who you are now, not for my enemy, not for the one that is going to cause men, women, children to be put in prison and put to death. I love you because you are going to become my instrument to reach the Gentile world for Christ. Folks, that's your heritage. Remember I said God never looks at any of us in isolation? You have a heritage. You have a spiritual heritage that goes back through the ages. You are a part of every believer in your lineage and every believer in your culture that goes all the way back to Adam. And you have a spiritual posterity. And there are going to be people on this earth during the tribulation who are going to be mentioning names of people in this room. Here they are in the middle of the chaos and the torment and the torture and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the trying to survive. They're going to say, you know, I remember these people I knew. I didn't think much of them at the time, but I knew there was something about them. There was a serenity. There was a peace. There was a power in their life. Now I know why. I laughed at them. I mocked them. I made fun of them. Now I know I'll see them in eternity. I'm going to run my race the way they ran theirs, because as I mocked them, as I persecuted them, now I'm being persecuted. And the whole mindset of the Apostle Paul is going to come back when he says, look, I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church, and now I'm being persecuted. Should I not be willing to bear what I inflicted on others? How awesome. The next phrase says, believed on in the world. Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. Not only was He preached among the Gentiles, but lo and behold, people believed it. Faith is the one and only condition on which eternal life is based. You have it in your note? No, you don't have it in your notes. See, it's in red in my notes because all my little additions are in red. You'll have it in the notes when they come out online because my phenomenal team here will get my notes when I leave today and if they can make any sense of them or tomorrow. But see, I helped you out this time because I put it all in red. All you have to do is add it. Be real simple. Faith is the one and only condition on which eternal life is based. That, my friends, is a simple foundational statement that is opposed by many Christians all around the world. You say, well, then they're not really Christians. Oh, you'd be surprised how ignorant some Christians can be. You'll be surprised how perverse some Christians can be. However, I want to add to that statement, if you jotted that one down, jot this one down. Faith is also the only condition on which spiritual life is based. You don't get saved by faith and then start working your butt off to please God. You get saved by faith, and then you grow by faith, and then you walk by faith, and everything is a faith step, and you will have a fruitful life. You won't have to worry about the works, they'll be there. Fruit trees don't groan to produce fruit. Grapevines don't sit there straining to put out some grapes. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of trusting more. That's always the issue, faith. The prophecy is given in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. There are three epistles that are built on this statement. Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. I've already told you my conviction is that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. One of the things that inclines me in that direction is that all three of these books are built on this statement. This is the foundational statement of these three books. What do we have in Galatians? Galatians reveals to us who are the just. Who is justified? Believers. Romans reveals to us, how shall they live? By faith. You'll notice it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and Romans, I think, chapter 16 and toward the end of the chapter, Paul calls it obedience to the faith. Paul says, my mission is to bring the entire world under the obedience of faith. Faith by itself is obedience. Why? Because God's command to us is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The just shall live by faith. Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Pretty neat, huh? Paul was pretty smart if he put all that together. But I don't think he did. I think he had help. So what's the historical evidence? In Luke 7 and verse 9, Jesus speaking of the centurion who came to him for the healing of his servant and said, there's no need for you to come to my house. I am also a man under authority. I say to this servant, go, and he goes, and to this servant, come, and he comes. And Jesus marveled. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. There are only twice that we read in the New Testament that Jesus marveled. Do you know when they were? One was at the faith of the Roman centurion, and the other was at the unbelief of his own people. It's in your notes. Just in case you were going to write that down, I thought I'd save you that little extra effort. Two things amazed him. The faith of a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, a Roman. Not only a Roman, but a warrior, a centurion. And then he looked at his own people and he marveled because a Roman centurion could figure it out, but they couldn't. God values faith above all other things. Jesus Christ is like the pearl merchant who is searching for the pearl of great price. And the pearl that he values above all other things is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious response to the truth of God and His grace that brings great glory to Jesus Christ. And this brings us to spiritual implications in Titus chapter 2. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, Paul is warning Titus about the fact that Christians should live according to sound teaching, that they should be obedient and so on and so forth, and he's talking about servants when he says in verse 10, they should not be pilfering but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn, you ladies will appreciate, is the Greek word kosmeo. We get cosmetic from it. What does it mean to make something attractive? You and I have the ability to make something attractive. What is it? The teaching of the Word of God. Make it attractive in your life. Beautify it in your life. Make it something that people look at in you and say, I want that. That's something. I want that kind of life. I want that kind of peace, that calm, that tranquility that surpasses human understanding. He goes on then to say in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Could I rearrange the word order to make it a little bit more accurate? The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Makes it a little bit different, doesn't it? Puts a little different emphasis on it. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men. Has salvation been brought to all men? Absolutely. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will all men accept it? No. Tragically. But it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, there's our word, in the present age. To live a Christ-like life. Why? Because we want to adorn the doctrine of God. We want to beautify the truth of His Word. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Are you a zealot for good works? The word zealot comes from a word that means to boil. Young people in our generation and in the previous generation all wanted to be cool. God doesn't want us to be cool. He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be on fire. We should be inflamed with the love of God and the love of His Word. And we should ignite fires everywhere we go. John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists, one of the greatest missionaries since the time of the Apostle Paul, also, by the way, not often recognized because he tended to speak in simple terms. You know, a lot of the reformers and people after them got the idea that the way to really make an impression is speak in terms no one understands. John Wesley chose to speak in common language to common people. Years ago, I used to talk in technical terms. I tossed them out. They do not communicate. The purpose of a communicator is to communicate. And all this jingoistic language and complex terminology and everything else, if you speak it to the man on the street, he does not understand it. So unless I have an opportunity to explain it, I just use simple language. John Wesley did that. There was an African pastor who came to a conference in Africa. They had one of the great theologians, great scholar, came along and talked for 2 hours. When he finished his message, the African pastor walked up to him and he said, "You know, sir, I didn't understand a thing you said. I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you are on our side." To me, that's a failure. John Wesley was asked by one of his contemporary pastors, "Why is it that thousands flock?" You know, he would preach at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning to the coal miners and the factory workers in England, and they would come out to hear him sometimes in groups as big as 5 and 10,000 people. And these other guys would try to get a group together and they might get 20 or 30 people. So he asked John Wesley, "You know, everybody always wants to know your secret. What is your secret?" John Wesley said, "It's very simple. I just light myself on fire and they come to watch me burn." If you don't have a message you're passionate about, if it's not something that lights your fire, it's not going to light anybody else's fire. Our world is dying for lack of passion. Our world is dying because of a lack of recklessness. And it's dying because of a lack of boldness. You know, when you're on fire, you can afford to be bold. You can afford to be reckless. Because you don't care whether people like it. Obviously, you don't, you know, just try to be as obnoxious as you can be. You try to make it something that draws people, but there's got to be a fire in there. Passion ignites. Courage ignites. Ken and I were just talking yesterday afternoon. We see, like, the young lady that brought the Southwest plane down that the engine blew up on. I thought it was so funny. They found out she was a Navy pilot. So all the left are saying, "Oh, finally we have a real woman hero. Here's a woman who did, you know, something probably even most men could never do." And they were saying, "I'll bet all the people in that plane when that engine blew up weren't sitting back there saying, 'I sure hope we have a man for a pilot.' And here's this woman pilot, Navy trained fighter pilot, and she brings the plane in safely. And man, were they excited. Now they've got their female hero." And so they got her on all the talk shows only to be so disappointed when they found out she's a believer in Jesus Christ and unashamed of her faith and boldly witnesses to everyone and serves in her church. And isn't it funny, within 24 hours nobody wanted to talk to her. But she's a hero. And her act of courage and heroism is going to light a spark in someone else. The black guy, where was it? Memphis, in a Waffle House or something, saved a bunch of people's lives. You know, he's not done. He didn't quit just when he overcame that guy that was trying to kill everybody. He's still crowdfunding to raise money for the families of those that died. He's still doing it. He doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world, but you know what? Someone watched him. Someone saw the interviews. Someone looked at that and said, "You know, that guy's just like me. If he can do it, I can too. And if I'm ever in that position, I pray that I'll have the courage to do what he did." Courageous lives, heroic lives, passionate lives light fires in other people. And that's what you and I are called to do. And you know what? There's nothing worth more being on fire for than the one who died for you. Believers in Papua New Guinea, believers in India, in Nepal, in China, in Africa, in South America, all over the world, you'll see their passion for Christ. You don't see it in them boasting. You don't see it in them putting it on display. You see it in the fact they wake up at 4 or 5 every morning and they start praying for missions. They start praying for their neighbors. They start praying for their country. They pray that God will open people's eyes. They pray, and they may even, in the midst of all their prayers that they're asking God to reach into the hearts and the souls and the lives of people, they might even say something as humble, which to me is awesome, as, "Father, I want to thank you. You gave me a bar of soap. See, God's concerned for big things and little things too. The spiritual implications is that God's grace has appeared and you and I have the message. And if we don't proclaim it, who will? By the way, it's 3:00. Want me to go another half hour?
Sure.
I'm done. I'm done. That's it. I'd rather have that response than, whew, man. By the way, I do see some of you. And we had some that came in like 1:00 in the morning, so folks, I'm not critical at all. No, I think we're done. I think we have accomplished the mission. I think it's a good thing if we let out a little bit early. Enjoy the afternoon. We'll see you this evening. If you come to join us, we'll have some wonderful time of fellowship and feasting, and we'll give God the praise and the honor and the glory for it all. Let's pray, and we will part. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love of Christ. Father, as Paul pled with the Corinthians, let the Spirit of God plead with us, be reconciled to God. Help each and every one of us to be willing to honestly come before the throne of grace and say, Father, in what ways am I not in line with your plan? In what ways am I as a person not in line with what you have designed for me? And in what way as a member of the body of Christ, as a part of the household of God, how am I not reconciled in my thinking, in my talking, in my actions? By the power of your Spirit, through, on my part, only faith, all I can do is trust you, Father, to do this in me, reconcile me to you. Am I playing the part in reaching out to the world that I should? Am I playing the part in praying for those who are in danger like I should? Am I playing the part in praying for our leaders, for our nation, as I should? Help me be reconciled to you. Father, as we come more and more into alignment with your plan and purpose, we know that the power and the dynamic of God, the Holy Spirit, will go to work in our lives, igniting a fire in our souls that is going to torch the ground on which we stand. Help us to inflame and burn to the ground everything that will not last for eternity, and to refine the gold and the silver and the precious stones of those things that will. Because we do it all, not in our name, but in the name, to the praise and the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we conclude this day in praising his name. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.